You may be seated. Throughout history, there seems to be a somewhat of an ebb and flow to the persecution that takes place in the world against Jesus Christ and against his people. We have been looking recently at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where we have the people of Israel coming back from exile. It has been a very difficult time for them. They have been taken into captivity, and now they're returning, and so things are getting better, but still they are a very small group of people compared to what they had been prior to the exile. They, too, had suffered persecution. And part of that was because of their own sin, that they were taken into exile. It wasn't just that the nations were opposed to them, and so they decided to come and get them. But God brought those nations against them on purpose in order to punish his people. As we look throughout history, we see persecution continuing. We often hear of the persecution that has taken place, for example, when Paul was, prior to the time that Paul was converted. And so we think back of those biblical times and the times after Jesus ascended into heaven and the early church. And then we read of some of the persecution that took place after that. But what few people realize is that there has been greater persecution in the 20th century than there has been in all the centuries prior to the 20th century. And now we come into this century. Now, I grew up certainly in the time when there was the Cold War and we thought of communism. And certainly communism was opposed to all religion, particularly Christianity. Atheism, the idea that there is really no God and yet is identified by God, because after all, the word atheist means no God. And so the atheists have to define themselves by God, and yet they fight against Christianity. And you see in our country that even a great many would like to say, forget about Christianity. Now we can support other religions, but not Christianity. I think few people in this country realize also how great, how strong is the effort of Islam to take over and to destroy the infidels. And who are the infidels? Well, Christians are among them as far as they are concerned. They are those who do not believe in Muhammad as their prophet and who do not hold to Allah, a different really description of who God is, even though they say he is the same. Many will say that he is the same God that the Christians worship. If you take the time to look into some of these issues, you will find that there is a strong persecution. Some of it is stealth. Some of it is more overt. But it is there, and we need to be ready for it. But as you listen to some of the programs that talk about this, or as you read about it, you might be saying to yourself, how in the world can we survive? And it should bring us back to the biblical times where we come to see who God is and the kind of things that he does for us. If God were not sovereign over all, if he did not bring to us his comforts, we would be in despair. And no doubt there was a bit of despair that was creeping into the people of Israel when they were brought back from the exile into Jerusalem and Judah. And as they began to rebuild, and there really had not been very much go on. In fact, they had not yet even built the temple. Houses were all destroyed in Jerusalem. I would guess that a lot of people were still living in tents as they were there in Jerusalem. They had not built it up. Two prophets then were very prominent during this time. When Ezra had brought people back, and Ezra was trying to get them to build the temple, two prophets prophesied during this time. They were Haggai and Zechariah, two that are found towards the whose prophecies are found towards the end of the Old Testament. And so we began looking at the prophecy of Zechariah last week as one who is bringing comfort to the people of God and encouraging them to rebuild because of who God is and what he will do. And it's that same kind of encouragement that we are to take from the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, so that even though our situations are not identical to theirs, nevertheless, the God that they served is identical to the God whom we serve. And he continues to work today as he did then. Last week, we considered then the opening of the book of Zechariah, which speaks of how God was angry with the forefathers of the people who had returned. And now there is a responsibility that they have to return to the Lord, that he may return to them, that he would continue to show them his favor. And then he gives a series of visions to Zechariah. Eight visions, and we're going to look at the first one today. And admittedly, visions are not easy to understand. Now, just what does everything mean? Why is each aspect there? But thankfully, there is some interpretation given to us right here within the vision. And so we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, where we have the first of these visions, and it's a vision of great comfort. Let's read then these verses, Zechariah chapter 7, or chapter 1 rather, beginning with verse 7. Before we do that, let me just point out that Haggai had been prophesying, as I said, at this same time, and his prophecies come the same year, and some of them are just a month or two before what Zechariah has to say, and then another one that comes a little later than this that Zechariah has to say. So now, Zechariah 1 verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and have found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty," or "Lord of hosts, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with which you have been angry these 70 years?" So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, And there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word and instruct us as we consider it here together this morning. This is a passage of comfort. And it comes basically from three things that we want to look at this morning. One has to do with the sovereignty of God. The second has to do with the intercession of Christ in behalf of His people. And the third has to do with the jealousy of God for His people. First of all, then, we recognize the sovereignty of God, that He quiets the raging of His enemies against His people. Zechariah, as we have noted, was written at the time of, or ministered at the time of Haggai. And Haggai talks about, at the end of his prophecy, of a great deal of trouble that would come. Notice, if you look back just a page to Haggai chapter 2, beginning with verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Now, the people of Israel, just a couple of months later, might be saying, well, is that really happening? Is God's word really true if it is not happening? Because for God's word to be true, then it must happen, shouldn't it? But when should it happen? Well, it would happen in God's timing, not just when we want it to happen or when we think it should happen. We often get impatient, don't we? Thinking that God should act immediately for us. And so as Zechariah begins his prophecy, he has a prophecy of comfort that says, all is quiet. Let's get the perspective on what's taking place here in this vision. Three different angels that we want to note. One is called a man, one is called an angel, one is called the angel of the Lord. First, there is the man who is riding on a red horse. And behind him are a number of other horses. And they're described here as being red or brown or white. Now, the word that's used indicates that they too have riders on them. But those riders are not important to the vision. What's important to the vision is, first of all, this one rider, this man who is on a red horse. And then there is an angel who speaks with Zechariah, the prophet. And we could call him the interpreting angel. He's the one that Zechariah turns to and says, what does this mean? What's this all about? I don't understand it. And so the interpreting angel helps Zechariah to know what's going on here so that he can understand the vision. And then there is the angel of the Lord, who is also down here in this glen, that the rider speaks to and says, all is quiet. The myrtle trees are mentioned. He doesn't just say there are trees, but myrtle trees. Now, in the scriptures, if you want to talk about trees that are majestic, you speak of the cedars of Lebanon. If you want to talk about prosperity, you talk about every man under his vine and under his fig tree. But here is the lowly myrtle, representing the people of God in their low estate as they have returned from the exile, but there's still just a few of them. It's not the nation of glory that it is had had before, particularly under the day in the days of David and Solomon. What is happening here is that God is showing to Zechariah and to the people of Israel his sovereignty in his dealings with the nations. The emphasis is not on riders of these horses, but on the colors of these horses. And that's why I wanted us to read from Revelation chapter 6 earlier in the service. There were four different colors mentioned, weren't there? You remember those? As he mentioned, the white horse, the red horse, and a black horse, and then the gray. Here we have mentioned just three different colors of horses, the red and the white, and this translation mentions the brown. Others would refer to them as sorrel or dappled horses. A color that is not mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. But this does help us to understand that where it mentions the red horse, for example, that it is a horse that was going out to war. It was one that would be in the battle. The white horse is one that is victorious. And then, even though we don't know what for sure what this brown horse or sorrel or dappled horse would be, it would indicate that it has something to do with the sovereign providence of God in keeping the nations quiet, as did all of these others. He is working among the nations of the world for his own glory, for the blessing of his people, and that's the thing that we need to understand, so that even though Haggai has said he's going to shake the earth, now everything is quiet, and that's what God has ordered for right now. That is, right now in Zechariah's time. But he's looking forward to a time when he will shake things up. A time that really comes with the Lord, coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came to deal with the nations of the earth in his sovereignty. Well, we recognize then that the nations often rage against God and his people. We remember that these were people who were oppressed. They had returned from the exile. And why had they gone into exile? Well, because of their sin, but also then God used agents to drive them into exile. He used other nations. Assyria came and took away the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians came and took away the southern kingdom. But I want you to notice what he says here. At the end of verse 15, it says, I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. What's he referring to? He's referring to the fact that these nations dealt more ruthlessly with Israel than he had required them to do. In Isaiah, the 10th chapter, we are given a picture of this, where he speaks about the Assyrian king. And he says, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. That is, the one who is to carry out my purpose in punishing my people. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the street. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. You see, here's God who has appointed someone to do his job of punishing the nations, but instead he goes ahead to destroy. It would be like us, like someone who had authority, for example, in a prison. Or perhaps a judge who says, here's a punishment that you deserve for what you have done. And he leaves it to others to carry out that punishment. Let's say it's a fine in this case. You owe $1,000 or $10,000, and instead the person who comes to collect the money says, no, I'm taking all your wealth. I'm taking everything you have. Here are nations who had punished God's people, but they had done more than that. The nations have used excessive force against them. And what God is teaching His people is that they are to take comfort over the fact that He is in charge in spite of what has taken place. He had proclaimed agitation of the nations in Haggai chapter 2, but now things are quiet. Why are they not agitated? Because that's what God had declared. Well, He's saying God is still sovereign. God is still in control. He still has that authority. And so we take comfort in the sovereignty of God. In the vision, when the man on the red horse gives his report, he gives it to the angel of the Lord. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? He himself is the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We know this because of what we see in other places of Scripture where the angel of the Lord comes before someone and he is recognized as one who is divine, not just an angel, but something more than an angel. He is indeed the Son of God. For example, when Hagar, the concubine of Abraham, the maid of Sarah, fled from Sarah. The Lord appeared to her. Actually, what we read is that the angel of the Lord appeared to her and spoke with her. And then we have this comment. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. It says she gave this name to the Lord, not to the angel of the Lord, but to the Lord who spoke with her. This is indeed the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can look at many other passages that give the same perspective. People falling down in worship and he receives it, something that an angel should not do and would not do. But something that is reserved for God alone. Now, some people wonder, as we look at Zechariah chapter 1, and we read of the angel of the Lord calling on the Lord of hosts in verse 12, saying, well, this couldn't be the Son of God. Why would he have to call on the Lord? Why would he be praying to our Heavenly Father? Well, it should be no more strange for him to call upon our Heavenly Father here than it was during his ministry on earth. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out to the Father for his people. Father, he says, let this cup pass from me. And in John, just before that time in Gethsemane, we have his great high priestly prayer where he prays for his people. He intercedes for them that they may be one, being united in him. This is the Son of God. That's the one to whom this writer reports. What we find here then is the Son of God is interceding for you and me. The angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah with which you have been angry these 70 years? He's interceding for his people. And how much more we are able to be confident in his intercession for us as he pleads for us day by day. Because we know that he has done something more for us than he had done at that time. And that is that he died. He took upon himself our sins and he died on the cross that we might have everlasting life. Do you think he can forget you after doing that? Not at all. But his love is that great that he was willing to die in our place. He is that perfect high priest who bears our names before the Father. And his death in our behalf shows his complete commitment to us. And he continues to intercede for us, doesn't he? Now he is seated at the Father's right hand. And the Apostle Paul, in describing the love of God for us in Romans chapter 8, that marvelous chapter of God's grace, says this concerning Christ in Romans 8:34, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised from life, raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." What a beautiful picture to think that Jesus is there before the Father praying for us. You might recall how Jesus said to Peter that he would be praying for him on that night when Peter ended up betraying Christ, denying him three times. But he was able to be restored, wasn't he? This is where you see the continuing love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, as he continues to intercede for us while he rules over us. So we have been reminded of the sovereignty of God and how we find comfort in that. We find comfort in the intercession of Christ. The third thing that we note here is the jealousy of Christ for his people. Now, you might not think of jealousy as being an attribute of God that belongs to him, but it's mentioned a number of times in the Scripture. It's even in one of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments. "For the Lord our God is a jealous God." What's he jealous for? Well, he's jealous, first of all, for his own name, for his own glory, that he should be honored because, after all, he is God. And he is worthy of that praise. We are creatures. Our glory is a derived glory. We need not be jealous for our own glory, but for the glory of God. But what else is he jealous for? He's in this particular passage, he is jealous, he says, for Jerusalem and Zion. These are pictures of the church of Jesus Christ, as we see the new Jerusalem coming. The Lord is jealous for you who love him. And he expresses this love by his great jealousy. Here are his people who have been oppressed by the nations. The nations have used excessive force against them. But God is jealous for his people. He abhors the extreme force of the nations that they have used against you. He knows his saints who have been persecuted. Remember that in Revelation chapter 6, when we read there, after we came through the description of those four different, those first four seals and the four horses that went out, then we came to the fifth seal. And they find there the souls of believers, the souls of the martyrs, those who had lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. And they're asking, "Lord, how long till you avenge our deaths?" It's not that they have the power to avenge themselves, nor is it their right to do so. But it is the right and duty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to avenge their deaths, to avenge the persecution that has been brought against his people. And so he is jealous for his people. And in the end, he will bring about justice. I know that it's easy to become angry with what others do against us, with what somebody does against me. And perhaps you think of ways that you can get back at such a person. But as I've mentioned on other occasions, whatever you do, whatever you think of doing to get back at someone else, will be nothing compared to the vengeance of God on his enemies. And so we have this one who is jealous for us. And the Father answers his prayers for his people with comfort. Comfort for the church. Remember how we said here that the angel of the Lord was crying out to his Father. After that it says, so the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. He was comforting his people. And in his zeal for us, in his zeal for his people, he gives wonderful promises that have to do with the restoration of his people. They've come back from exile and all they see is Jerusalem in a shambles, piles of rocks all over the place. There is no wall around the city. The temple has been destroyed. It's been knocked down. It's been burned. The houses are all destroyed. And then he says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. There my house will be rebuilt. And so that's where they begin. They begin with the rebuilding of the temple. And Haggai is particularly a prophet who prophesies concerning the rebuilding of the temple and encourages the people to do that. Okay, so they get the temple built. Now what? Well, during the days of Nehemiah, then they build the wall around Jerusalem. And then after that, they build the houses. And so after saying, there my house will be rebuilt, we read, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. And that measuring line is a surveyor's line. The surveyor who says, this is where the property is. This is where the house is to be built. This is where the wall is to surround Jerusalem. The surveyor's line is a sign of rebuilding. And so they begin to rebuild so that they have safe life in the city. But remember, Judah is more than Jerusalem. And so he says, proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity. And so there are the surrounding towns and villages that are built up. And he makes them to be prosperous. And then the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Well, he had already chosen Jerusalem, hadn't he? We can sing about that in some of the Psalms. We read about that in what he did with David, how he chose David to be the king and chose Jerusalem as the place where he would live. But now he has sent them into exile and he's bringing them back and he's rebuilding them. And so this matter of saying, I will choose Jerusalem, is saying once again, I choose my people. I establish them. I show them my love. And so he restores his love for his people. What's all this saying to us? Well, it's telling us that the forces of evil cannot destroy God's church because he's in charge. Christ is interceding for us. He intercedes for his church, just as he said during his ministry on earth, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then we are reminded of the jealousy of God for his people and how he is ready to lavish his love on his people. And that says to us that we need not despair, but that we have great hope Great hope that is given to us because we know who God is. Hope that's built not on something that we want to happen, but hope that is built on the reality of who God is and of the promises that He has made, knowing that He always keeps all His promises. Rest in that hope. That's the hope that is given to us. With that in mind, I would like you to turn to Psalm 23. We have here a psalm that is a little easier for us to sing, I think, than some of the others we've had this morning. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. It's a psalm of great blessing and encouragement, a psalm that speaks of the grace of God to us. It's really describing how it is that Christ was enabled to endure the cross that we find in Psalm 22. Even though I walk through in death's dark veil, yet will I fear no ill, for Thou art with me, and Thy rod and staff may comfort still. I'd like us to sing the first four stanzas of this psalm, and then we'll have prayer and the benediction, and then we'll sing stanza 5, which is also printed in the bulletin, but we'll just divide up the psalm in that way as we conclude our service. And so let us stand and sing praise using the first four verses now.